If you'd open your Bibles with me once again to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For time's sake tonight, we will not read from verse 1. We did an exposition last week. We looked at the background of the passage that we are considering, and now we will read simply the passage that we will speak from this evening. So let's stand together. Thank the Lord for the season of prayer that we've had. I'm looking forward to our day of prayer and fasting. Now, we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Verse 9. And let's give our attention to the blessed Word of God. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth, regenerate souls have tasted, and more deep we'll drink above. And there, O God, it's going to be to an ocean fullness. We look forward with the greatest anticipation of that day. That glorious day when all Thy people are gathered together, the church in its entirety gathered before Thee, Thy bride with the Holy Bridegroom. Until that time, O God, help us to walk in holiness in this world. Now help this weak vessel tonight to speak to Thy people. I know many are weary. O come by Thy refreshing Spirit. Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Come with that glorious, that holy, that animating liberty. Fill our souls this evening. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we learned that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. Given to sensuality, occultism, emperor worship, and the cult of the goddess Diana, the citizens of that city were in desperate need of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our own country is. Paul ministered to the church that Christ had established in that dark, satanic stronghold. But he left for Macedonia, exhorting Timothy to stay and defend the gospel, biblical church order, and biblical manhood and womanhood. After exhorting the congregation to prayer of all kinds and prayer for all kinds of people and for a quiet and peaceable life, the apostle called men to prayer and women to modest dress. We then considered Paul's vocabulary of modesty, examining both the history of the English word modest and the five Greek words with which he expressed his intention for women and modest apparel, modest clothing. Having analyzed Paul's five words, we concluded that his view of Christian modesty could be summarized as the inner self-government, rooted in a proper understanding of one's self before God, which is outwardly displayed in humility and purity from a genuine love for Jesus Christ. Now, our concern in this message is Paul's call to women for modest apparel. Our message is entitled Women and Modest Apparel Part 2. May our holy and blessed Father in heaven fill us with His Spirit and work within us love for Christ and purity of life. We now take up where we left off in part 1, which is in main heading number 2. Paul's God-breathed words address both internals and externals. We want to elaborate on that more this week. The issue of internals and externals is a vital matter for Christians to grasp regarding any biblical matter of the Christian life. Let me repeat that. The issue of internals and externals is a vital matter for Christians to grasp regarding any biblical matter of the Christian life. Modern professors often declare, all that matters is a person's heart. As long as one's heart is right, it doesn't matter what one wears or how one looks. And that extends to virtually every aspect of practice in the Christian life. The idea of the heart being all that matters, coupled with the false doctrine of carnal Christianity, and coupled with another false doctrine that is predominant in American churches, all sins are the same. All sin is just sin. All of that makes for a deadly, deadly Christian life. And when I mean deadly, I mean people that believe that are on a crash course. They're going to call themselves Christians, and believing that false junk is either going to leave them in a lost state while they think they're going to heaven, or as they try to live that thing out, they are going to fall one time after another in sometimes into chaos and cataclysmic sins. Now, it is true, the Word of God does say, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his, Saul's, countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, this is one of those verses that is is carved up and pulled out of its context to support this idea that, oh, well, the only thing that really matters to God is that your heart, got a good heart, if your heart's right, you're okay. Well, that's a half-truth that becomes a dangerous lie. The text simply means this. Saul's handsome outward appearance and his being tall did not make him a good king. The people were taken with his countenance. We might say he was like a star. But his heart was not right with God. So it is therefore error to conclude that that the heart is the only thing that matters. That's not the point of what's being said there. He's saying, I can see through his outer countenance and his tallness. And his heart is wicked. That doesn't mean, as long as you think your heart's okay with God, it doesn't matter how you look or even how you talk. I repeat, it is error to conclude from this verse, that the only thing that matters in a Christian's life is the internal, that is, the heart or the intentions. Well, you know, he has a good heart. Not unless God gave him a new one. Other Christians, as well as lost people, cannot see your heart. They can see your actions and hear your words. The externals. Did not Jesus say, ye are the light of the world? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine, doesn't say let your heart. It says let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And as our passage makes obvious, one of those good works is modest apparel. What is a good work? Whatever God commands you in the Scriptures. Obedience to anything that God commands you is a good work. Somehow people think it's a list. It's everything God calls us to. In what we think, in what we say, in what we do. The God says, I want them to see what you do and bring me glory. I can say, after that, in one sense, people can see our hearts by what we wear. That is at the heart of what Paul is saying, as we considered last week. Furthermore, those who are concerned about appearance and dress are usually classified as Pharisees and legalists, who are bound up in externals, in outward conformity to codes. I mean, speaking of codes, we now have code words for everybody, right? I mean, if you bring up the word modesty in many circles that call themselves grace circles, you are immediately branded with the code word Pharisee, legalist, caught up with externals. Well, let's be clear. There are people that are legalistic. There are people who are completely consumed with the externals. So what we want to understand is that this issue of internal and external is absolutely crucial, number one, to grasp biblically, and number two, to practice with balance. It's vital. What do I mean by that? If you are born of God's Spirit, the very power of God dwells within you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit that hovered over the waters, the face of the deep, that created this entire universe, that power lives within you. That's good news. But what we have to recognize is if that power dwells within us, something ought to be changing in my life. The way I think. The way I speak. The way I act toward people. The way I dress. It is life that works its way out. The internal gives birth to the external. The two are not in an either-or situation. It is a both and. Internal and external. Not internal or external. God's word never pits internals against externals. When we are alive internally by that miraculous grace called regeneration, this glorious power of the Holy Spirit makes us new creatures. That's not just religious language. That is the reality of being translated out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ, into the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son. We are truly saints of God. There is eternal life dwelling within us, flowing up like a fountain, helping our minds to choose the thing that God wants us to do, helps us to understand His Word, teaches us, reproves us, rebukes us, calls us out of our fleshy state to walk with Him. It is real. It is real because of decisionism, because of foul doctrine, because of liberalism that was taking over back in the 20s and 30s. Our churches are impotent and they are utterly they're irrelevant to this culture because there's no power in them. Real Christians, listen carefully. I don't want to be misquoted. If you're tired and you're about to nap, either fall off right now so that you don't hear what I'm going to say, or stay awake and make sure you got it. Okay? Real Christians are dangerous. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean guns. I don't mean bombs. I mean, they're people that put on the whole armor of God. They take the sword of the Spirit, and they advance the kingdom of God. They have weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul says. For though we live in the flesh, we do not war. What? We do not war after the flesh. But look at that three-letter word. War. We war. Most Christians simply are not dangerous. They are no threat to Satan and his kingdom, because they're not advancing on the darkness. They're not bringing the gospel, and they're not living like the gospel matters. They're not living like the gospel is the power of God, the power of God unto salvation. The power, the transforming, the new life-creating power of God. That internal, that mighty force of God comes out. It comes out in our words. It comes out in our lives. And it comes out in what we wear. Paul is going to tell us in verse 10. That's the very case. Women professing godliness. Well, what does that mean? Women who profess that the living God has given them new life in Christ, that they are indeed new creatures, not perfect creatures, not flawless creatures, but new creatures who repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have taken up their crosses. They're following after the Lord. And their desire is to honor Christ in what they think, what they say, what they do, and what they wear. The kingdom of God is real. And the only entrance into it is to be born again. So when we say internals and externals, that is a central matter. If you are born again, then there should be something. And I understand, let me make all the qualifications right now that I need to. I understand that we grow at different rates. I understand that we all come into the kingdom at a different time. Okay, check mark. I understand that we don't all have the same measure of grace. And I understand that we don't all have the same gifts of the Spirit. Okay, qualifications made and set here. Now, the point is, when we're born again, when the Spirit of God has filled us and given us life, opened our eyes so that we can see the truths of God, given us ears so that we can hear the truth of God and love it and bring it in, whether it rebukes us or encourages us, there is a life that goes along with that power dwelling in your soul. And it is the expression externally of the power of God internally. That's the Christian life. That is the Christian life. So I repeat, when we're alive internally by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, we will express ourselves externally in conformity to the Word of God, not the culture. Conformity to the Word of God, not the culture. In other words, holiness in the Christian life is lived inside out. We don't paste on Christianity from the outside. It comes by the glorious power of God dwelling within the sinner's soul. And that's real life. Real spiritual life. It's a life that loves God. It's a life that loves His people. It's a life that loves the Word. It's a life that loves to pray. It's a life that loves to commune with God. And it obeys God because it loves Him. And it loves Him because God loved him first. Now, this idea then of inside out living is exactly Paul's focus in 1 Timothy 2:9. Women are to adorn themselves externality. It's a good word. In keeping with their Christian profession and life, which arises from the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit called the new birth, internality. A biblical Christian modesty, then, is an external expression of a heart made new, a heart made alive by the power of the world to come. The Holy Spirit. Therefore, our dress should make the same profession that we do. Does it make sense? It doesn't mean we all wear the same thing. In fact, I would say if we were all wearing the same thing, we would probably be dishonoring God because someone is doing the thinking for everybody else. I'm serious. Go out and look and see if you can find any two trees the Lord made the same. He makes beautiful trees, big, full ones, great, big, tall ones, a little bitty, short, stubby ones, some with full leaves, some with skinny little leaves, some with needles. They're all trees, and they all bring glory to God. We all, it just gets in people's mind that somehow we've all got to wear the same thing, and now I'm holy. This is absolutely unbiblical. We have attempted to establish parameters in which we wear what God has said in His biblical parameters, which God sets before us in His Word, and taking those that we can work within. We're going to talk more about that. If that was not clear, that may not have been clear. But last week we spent some time going through the fact that and we've for several weeks talked about the fact that human beings were made naked. And then because of sin, God clothed them. And whenever we see God clothing people, it's not like in a fur bikini. I mean, it isn't. When God clothes, He covers. When Satan strips, he makes people crazy and they run naked. Welcome to spring break. So, our dress should make the same profession that we do. We say that our God is holy. Then we should dress as though we live in the presence of a holy God. And that means properly covering. Doesn't matter whether it's denim or silk. George Knight III explains in his helpful commentary on the pastoral epistles that Paul is speaking of the habitual inner self-government. Habitual. All of his words are really beautiful here. If you're someone who appreciates words, you ought to appreciate how he says this. He says, it's the habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires, which would hinder the temptation to immodesty from arising. In effect, Paul is saying that when such attitudes self-consciously control a woman's mind, the result is evident in her modest apparel. When her inner self-government reins in the desires to look like everybody else, to show herself off pridefully, sensually, materially, when she reins all of that in, and because of her love for the Lord, is able to mortify the issue of leaning toward immodesty, the expression of her life will be modest apparel. Now, this principle, as I said earlier, actually points to virtually every aspect of the Christian life. Everything we do should arise from being new creatures in the Lord. Now, of course, you may be sitting there going, Oh, come on now. Everybody doesn't think like that. I know that. We can't get up every morning and think about just everything that we're going to do and try to figure out if we're doing it for the Lord. Well, I hear people make excuses like that. And they're excuses. I've given the qualifications. We're not perfect. I understand that. Neither was Paul. But what kind of confidence did he have in his God? He didn't say, well, you know, none of us is perfect, so it's okay if we get loose. He doesn't say that, does he? How would you like a pilot that thought that way? Well, I don't always fly perfectly, so it doesn't really matter if I try all that hard this time. We'd be a trouble. How about the guy that's going to do your surgery? Well, I mess up once in a while. I've given up trying really hard every time. I know that sounds silly, but the fact of the matter is Christians say sillier things than that. Who saved you? Who saved you? The living God. Now, he can keep you. It is his purpose that you persevere to the end. He is given his eternal purpose, and he is going to make sure that every single one of his children finishes the course. And do you believe that? If you do, how is it that you think you're going to finish the course? By his grace, by his mercy, by his strength. It all comes from him. And if it comes from him, you think we could do it? It'll be wobbly. Sometimes we fall on our face. But will your life be going in that direction? Yes. Because that's God. That's the very direction of new life. There is a life within you that is constantly doing this like a radar beam and fixing on true north, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're his. So, who and what you are in the Lord is the issue. Internals should give birth to externals. Yes, we grow in it. Yes, we grow in it. But we don't sit back in the pew and go, grace, we're just sitting here in a grace puddle. No, that grace should be kindling a fire in your heart to obey the God who loves you and saves you. Well, that's the positive side where Paul says, I will that the women dress in modest apparel. But now he gives us something negative. What was Paul forbidding in women's dress? Having exhorted women to dress modestly, he then says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, this verse has been the source of controversy among Christians, especially in our day. Especially in our day. Was Paul forbidding braided hair as somehow something sinful? Something attached to grotesque forms of idolatry? Was he forbidding any form of ornamentation? For that matter, was Peter forbidding clothing altogether when he said, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Boy, that's problematic. What's being banned here? Well, if we'll stop and think about it, and if we learn to read the scriptures better, look at all of those words And if you think of those words carefully, I think that some of us would at least start to get an inkling that Paul is talking about expensive, luxurious clothing. Gold? How many of us wear gold? Pearls? Expensive, luxurious clothing. We need to remember that the word modesty carries the sense of moderate. Modesty is not extreme, one way or the other. As Richard Baxter said, quote, "Affect not singularity." Now, what does he mean by that? He means do not aim to be different from everyone else to attract attention to yourself. Affect not singularity in your apparel, that is, to be odd and observably distinct from all those of your own rank and quality, unless their fashions be evil and intolerable. In pride, immodesty, levity, and then your singularity is your duty. In other words, dress essentially like those around you, unless they are dressing in clearly defined immodesty. Unless they are dressing in pride and showing themselves off, then it's your responsibility to be different. Does this make sense? I mean, Baxter nails it right here. He goes on to say, an unnecessary affectation of singularity, in other words, making yourself oddball when there's no need for it, he says, showeth, number one, a weakness of judgment. You haven't understood God. Two, a pride of that which you affect. You're standing out, you know it, everybody thinks, wow, what planet is she from? You know, it's like, well, that doesn't honor the Lord. As such, we're not trying to be singular. We're trying to be moderate. Thirdly, a placing of duty in things indifferent. What he means by that is I make myself the oddball and then I demand that everybody dress this way. And if you don't dress this way, you're not pleasing God. Happens. I argue for one thing, which is the one thing I believe I have shown from the Scriptures. Cover your body. Now, we'll talk a little more about that in the weeks ahead. There are ways to cover that are not covering. I mean, you can cover your body with saran wrap. But it's not modest, right? No, there's certain ways to cover, but that's what we need to recognize. Secondly, he says, on the contrary, an imitating of proud or immodest fashions, number one, encourages others in sin. And we know that. It encourages others in sin. Now, if you want a knockdown, drag-out argument on the internet, that's the one. Tell most modern Christians, especially the women, that they can dress in ways that contribute to the sins of men and others. And men, they come out swinging. But the fact is, while the sin is the man for looking and lusting. In that context, she has contributed to it. Secondly, it showeth a carnal, proud, or temporizing mind. Temporizing here means temporarily conforming to circumstances. In other words, oh, everybody's wearing lime green now. I'll wear lime green so that everyone will say, oh, you're so fashionable. Oh, so cute. You know, that's temporizing in this context. The idea of, oh, I want to be cool. I want everybody to tell me that I'm cool. So I'm going to wear these jeans. I'm going to wear this short skirt or even this long skirt. It's not because it's arising from your heart to the glory of God. It's because you're trying to fit in and have people look at you and think that you're acceptable. So, it shows a carnal, proud, and temporizing mind that will displease God Himself to humor men and avoid their contempt and disesteem. But, a close quote, what did Paul see wrong then with luxurious clothing? What's wrong with that? George Knight says, he's a commentator, quote, the reason for Paul's prohibition of elaborate hairstyles, ornate jewelry, and extremely expensive clothing becomes clear when one reads in the contemporary literature, meaning the literature of that day, of the inordinate time, expense, and effort that elaborately braided hair and jewels demanded, not just as ostentatious display. Look at me, I got money. But also as the mode of dress of courtesans. Well, courtesans are high paid prostitutes. High class prostitutes. They're prostitutes, tragically, down these blocks, close right here to where we live. They look burned out, abused, and like the walking dead. But you walk down the street in Las Vegas, and you will run into some high-class, high-powered women that will proposition you on the street. And they hang out with the elite. They hang out with the wealthy. They hang out with the celebrities. That's what Paul is talking about. This is the mode of dress of courtesans and harlots. See, the idea of the broided hair, we think, oh, well, someone braided their hair, somehow they've sinned. That's not what it's about. In those days, they would spend literally hours and unbelievable sums of making these huge piles of braids upon their head that had jewels and gold tied into them. And sometimes it was even sprinkled with gold dust. And this is all what we're talking about here. Gold, big pearls, the super duper hair. And, you know, in every generation, there are different standards of beauty. We would think, oh, that looks ridiculous. But this was serious ostentation and sensuality. High class harlots. They said, Christian women shouldn't do that. They shouldn't come into the congregation dressed that way. They're not here to show off their money, and they're not here to show off their bodies. They're not here to show off their fabulous wealth and taste, and they're not here to draw the eyes of men to them. This is what Paul is saying. Now, why would he be saying that to them? Because that's the culture they were saved out of. We have people, and we're going to have people. We've had them, and we will continue to have them, I pray and trust, who are recently saved and come in here, and they're barely out of the world. And you can't expect them overnight to change everything. I mean, that's ridiculous. It didn't happen that way with you. You didn't get it overnight. You have grown for years in the things that you now believe. Generally speaking, there are exceptions. But this is what was going on. They were in Ephesus. They were in a place where Diana, the goddess, was worshipped. And for the pagan worship that took place in those times, the women would dress to the nines. They would dress to the max, because very often they could go to those pagan worship celebrations at the temple and find a husband. So they made themselves elaborate and sexy. Well, if you've grown up in that culture, what do you think beauty is? When the Lord opens your heart, you begin to change your mind. But sometimes it takes a while. Robert Murray McChain, when the Lord saved him, that great man used of God in revival, was still going to parties for about a year after his conversion. And he said he'd start on the way home sometimes and begin to think, why am I going to this? He just didn't immediately stop everything in his life. He had new life. He was born again, and there was something that needed to grow. And it did, and God used him mightily in revival. So, Paul is speaking into a culture that the women have been trained and brought up a particular way, just like they're being taught and brought up a particular way in this culture. So, Knight goes on to say, it is the excess and sensuality that Paul forbids, not braids, gold, pearls, or even costly garments in and of themselves. It was bringing that culture into the congregation and distracting from the worship of God, because it wasn't appropriate. It wasn't modest. It was showy, gaudy, and sensual. And that had no place in the worship of Almighty God. And it doesn't today either. It might look a little different for us, but men and women often wear things that are utterly inappropriate for coming into the presence of God. Well, after Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America, with the booklet that I wrote, after it appeared, several criticisms were made towards Knight's statement that I just read. One charge was that by appealing to history in his explanation of the text, he was attempting to interpret Scripture by ideas outside of Scripture. Others have argued that Paul was only talking about luxurious and expensive clothing, not sensual clothing. And I'm talking about pastors. But both of these arguments are refuted by Scripture itself in Revelation chapter 17, where an angel says to John, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color." That was the very sign of wealth. Purple and scarlet was wealth. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Oh, wait, what does that sound like? What Paul was talking about. And What is he talking about here? What is John talking about here? The great whore. Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, Paul's prohibition of expensive, ostentatious, that means showy, gaudy, clothing was for the express purpose of preserving Christian women from looking like high-class prostitutes when they gathered with God's people to pray and worship the Most High, the Most Holy. Brethren, it's still the same God. It is still the same God, holy God. And what we wear matters. Such attire was not in keeping with their profession of love for Christ, nor was it the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A meek and a quiet spirit. Other portions of Scripture speak of the foolish young man who encounters a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. The whole point is to draw men's eyes to them. Young ladies, young women, your purpose is not to draw the eyes of men to you. You want the eyes of God, which always are upon you, to be pleased. Well, we're out of time, and we haven't gotten to our last point or our applications, which is fine. I'm going to enumerate the applications, and then I will develop them a bit next week, God willing. So this is about encouragement for women. How are women encouraged by what's been said here? Well, number one, a new heart must govern your choice in dress, not your culture. A new heart, that wonderful gift of God's sovereign grace. A new heart must govern your choice in dress, not your culture. Number two, God's word must inform your conscience about your choice of dress, not your culture. God's word must inform your conscience. The more you read the word of God, the more you will see things that you never understood before. When you take young people that have grown up in a church and they've had parents that have helped them and have brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they're not street smart, and they don't know everything that's going on in Hollywood, and they don't know all the stuff that's going on in television. Well, that's a good thing on one hand. Their brains haven't been completely rotted by the filth that Hollywood vomits up. On the other hand, in a few more years, they're going to be living in the world that is captivated by it. So they better know something about what they're about to face. And the more they read the Word of God and take in the truths that are there, the more you begin to have discernment about the things that you're seeing. When the Scriptures tell you there's such a thing as the attire of a harlot, sooner or later you're going to be face to face with it as you walk out of Walmart. You're going to see it. Your children are going to look up those magazines. And those magazines are screaming at your daughters, you're not pretty unless you look like this. You're not pretty unless you wouldn't dress like this, or unless you're made up like this, or unless you have a figure like this. No, you must inform your conscience with the holy word of God and learn to discern. Thirdly, love for Christ must govern your choice of dress, not your culture. Fourthly, God's eyes upon you must govern your choice in dress, not the eyes of your culture. I can put it this way. Who do you dress for? That's simple, isn't it? Who do you dress for? And finally, I encourage you. We have young women that are making professions of faith. We have God beginning to move in our midst. And we've got, I've forgotten the last count, what, 57 girls or something like that? A bunch. Every day they're going to be bombarded with, you need to look like this. For those of you who know the Lord, you need to cultivate your inner beauty by communion with Christ. Cultivate your inner beauty by communion with Christ in the Word, in prayer, and in meditation. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are. We've just got some lovely, lovely young ladies here. That's all going to fade. Gravity's going to get a hold of you. It's going to do things to your body that sometimes you'll look and say, it's over. You're going to get wrinkles. You're going to be on the way to death. That beauty is not going to last, especially if you're painting it on. But let me tell you this. When you're cultivating a beauty from your heart, that will last forever throughout your life in this world and in the world to come. So, may God help us to think about these things seriously. We'll take up again next week, God willing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, women in modest apparel is a subject that your scripture speaks about with plainness and throughout the scriptures. We have examples. We have commands. When we gather together, we don't want to be singular. We don't want to be oddball, even if the world thinks we are. But among ourselves, Lord, we want to cover ourselves in a way that brings glory to you and is encouraging to thy people. Now I pray, especially thy rich blessings upon the younger women and girls in our congregation and the older women. Father, help the men to grow up and to learn to govern their eyes and not to live according to what the world commands as beautiful. Now take us from this place, loving thee and loving the work that thou hast done in our souls and praying for those who do not know thee. Help us to love thee. Help us to prepare our hearts to come into thy presence on the Lord's day. May it all be to thy eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.